Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
As some of you people know who Facebook stalk us, back in early December, our 18-month-old golden retriever in our family was electrocuted by some Christmas lights that were along the sidewalk in our neighborhood. It was the craziest thing because we didn't know what had happened. At first, the dog didn't yelp, he didn't jump or anything like that when he was walking among these lights. We just noticed the next morning that he wouldn't walk at all. And he had developed kind of a hematoma underneath his shoulder. And so we kind of watched him. We took him to the vet. Didn't quite know what it was. Maybe he's aggravated his shoulder or something like that. But over the next couple of days, it got worse and worse. The skin started to bleed. And then it started to turn black. And next thing you know, like there was like tissue falling off of him. And it was gross. Like we were like, does he have some sort of like skin eating bacteria? I mean, it was something. We didn't know what to do until a couple of days after that when the vet asked if we had an electric blanket. He was thinking that maybe the dog had fallen asleep on one of the little coils and it had burned him because the spot, which was now like half of his body, was resembling that of like when a cat bites a wire, an electrical wire, and burns its mouth. And I thought to myself, well, yeah, sure, that night before he had started to act hurt, I had taken him for a walk in the evening. It was a little rainy. There were some lights along the sidewalk that weren't working that he walked among him. That was probably indeed what happened. And so really, once we were able to kind of discern that, well, now we could start treating him. We could figure out what to do. Because before that, we had just purely been guessing. Let's just give him a bunch of medicine and see what happens. But once the doctors knew what we're up against, well, then we could be on the path toward recovery. It's logical, right? I mean, you've got to properly diagnose the issue before you can devise and implement the remedy. And that's a lot of what we have in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. You see, last week as we introduced this book and we introduced this new series, we talked a lot about how the book of Revelation is to be read and how it isn't. And the principles that we need to employ every week with every passage, including today's. You see, I venture to guess that if you have heard a message from the book of Revelation, it's probably come from chapters 2 and 3 in your life. I joke that this is the cowardly pastor's way of preaching Revelation because it's benign, it's safe, there's nothing controversial in here. But the problem with this approach is that we start to treat these two chapters as a self-contained passage, right? As if this was all that the seven churches were supposed to read and nothing else. Which we said last week that the whole book of Revelation is a letter to the seven churches, to us as well. And so what you have in chapters 2 and 3 is really an introduction to everything that's going to follow. You see, our passage today and our passage next week is the diagnosis. It's the challenge that the universal church faces in one way or another. Right, check out this thought from Craig Kester. He says, the messages to the congregations establish the context in which the rest of Revelation is to be understood. They identify the congregation's issues, ranging from conflict with outsiders, to internal disputes over accommodation, to Greco-Roman religious practices, to attitudes of complacency. And don't miss this either. Don't miss how this passage begins and it ends with Jesus. Right, we watch this incredible portrayal of Christ. And then the passage moves to the challenges that the churches are facing. And then it ends, they're back in the presence of Christ. And so what we have here is Jesus commissioning John to write to the seven congregations, to warn them about the challenges that they will face, to warn them of judgment that is going to come, but also to offer them hope. And again, as we said last week, the fact that Jesus addresses seven churches tells us that these words here are for our consumption and our consideration as well. Because you see, there are a lot of similarities we'll find between the first century church and our own. First, there's the problem of assimilation. The church, which must be in the world, is always in danger of becoming like the world. Just for example, consider how upward mobility, how increasing your personal wealth often leads you to start emulating the lifestyles of the wealthy around you. It's funny, you used to be okay driving that really modest car. You used to be okay living in that house in that neighborhood. And yet for most of us, as our income increases, so does our cost of living. Second, there's the problem of complacency. As Jeff challenged us back in January, often we act like fans of Jesus rather than followers. I wonder from time to time, if it were illegal to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence from your life to convict you? Not just with what you say, but with how you live. I fear that most of us are just religious enough to check the box, but not so much that we can still be inconspicuous to the world around us. And then third, there's the problem of persecution. And it's not that, hey, you in 21st century America, that you need to seek out persecution. But as Gordon Fee observes, the letters to the churches are a call to a kind of stewardship and discipleship that will make the complacent uncomfortable enough to try to counteract it with fury and scorn rather than with benign neglect. Rather than wearing gold or silver crosses around our necks, we would better portray our devotion to Christ by being more like the crucified one amidst a world of self-centeredness and greed. Fee's point is that if we're really living radically for Christ, we are going to provoke opposition from a lost and dying world around us. And so then, for the next 2 weeks, we're going to focus on this first cycle of visions in the book of Revelation. For the sake of time, we'll split it into two messages, but I don't want you to forget that this is one unified vision. And in it we learn that we are more than conquerors in the reign and authority of Jesus Christ, who was, is to come, and is present now in the midst of the church. Now, you notice as you read through this first vision that over and over again, Jesus references the one who conquers. And then that's followed by a promise of everlasting blessing in the presence of God. In other words, his words overall are intended to encourage us. Persevere through whatever challenge you may face while following me in a fallen world. And so this opening vision, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 1, it centers on the awesome splendor and glory of Christ. And in that vision, we see that the one who conquers lives in hope and obedience in the divine kingship of Jesus. Now note, though, how John begins this vision. He begins it by defining himself in relation to the churches, as well as his companionship with them in affliction. And again, this will be a pervasive theme over and over again. How faith in Christ entails both present affliction and a share in Christ's kingdom. Now, affliction can mean a variety of things. It can mean poverty. It can mean imprisonment. It can mean ostracism for the faith. But the redeemed are already a kingdom. And so they endure in Christ for the sake of Christ, which means that we are called to remain faithful regardless of our circumstances. But don't miss this either. Not only are we called to remain faithful, but we are promised that we will be faithful, not because of our willpower, because of how disciplined we are, but because of the faithfulness of God to persevere through us. Now in this vision, John sees seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe and with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. This opening vision, it echoes Daniel 7 in the Old Testament. Jesus is portrayed here as this powerful, priestly, and present figure. And it's interesting how John applies attributes of both the Son of Man from Daniel 7 and the Ancient of Days, both to Jesus, showing us how Jesus himself partakes in God's very identity and reign. In other words, this Jesus whom we're talking about this morning, this Jesus who we confess as Lord and Savior, this Jesus who we worship, he is the sovereign God who holds dominion over everything. And thus he is worthy of all our loyalty and devotion. But as a priest, he comes to us and he uses his power to correct us, to encourage us, to exhort us. Right? He is intending to strengthen the churches, telling us, conquer, overcome. You will be victorious, church, because I am victorious. And so Jesus commissions John anew to prophesy. Because while the presence of Christ should give us a sense of security, while it should give us a sense of hope, it's also a call to discipleship. You see, this one who speaks, this one who holds all sovereignty and dominion, also calls us to obedience. We have got to wrap our minds around this tension that we'll see throughout the book. Consider how Greg Beale describes it. He says, the mystery that Christ reveals to John is the reality that his rule coexists with the suffering of the churches. This, in fact, is the mystery of the cross. The same mystery by which Christ himself, though creator of the universe, had to submit to the power of death. This mystery is applied here to the church in both its present and future situations. You see, what we're going to find here in the church is a variety of circumstances. Some of these churches were facing overt persecution. Others were dealing with doctrinal issues. Others dealing with heart issues. There's no one theme that ties all seven of these churches together other than the call to be recentered on Jesus Christ. Right? That's the point. Why are we studying this? What are we supposed to be taking away this morning? It's the fact that the world pulls you every day in all sorts of other directions. The idols of this world beckon you to themselves. Right? There are some believers, even in this church, who are tempted to put all their hopes and fears in politics. And who occupies the White House? Who occupies the halls of Congress? And then there are other believers, even within this church, who are tempted to put their hopes, their fears, in income, wealth, possessions. Right? Maybe you find your sense of security in what your banking and investment accounts say. And then, of course, there are some Christians, even within this church, who put their hopes, put their fear in social circles. Right? You find your comfort in being well-liked, in being included, in being accepted. Each of us put our hopes and our fears in the things of this world because we have grounded our identities in something other than Jesus. And so John's vision shows us the risen Lord, His divine kingship. This is who Jesus is, and this is who you must find your identity in. It's that and that alone which will enable us to persevere. To persevere through trial, persevere through tribulation, persecution, temptation, even confrontation with our own idols. We're called to look at Christ and then to look inwardly at ourselves. And so in the church at Ephesus, in the first of the seven churches, we see that the one who conquers demonstrates love for Christ with a missional love for others. Now, Sherry read the text earlier. Hopefully, you notice kind of a general pattern or structure to these letters. In most of them, we see a command to write to the angel of a church. We see Christ's self-description. We see commendation of the church's good works. And then we see accusation because of some sin. This is followed by an exhortation to repent with a warning or encouragement. Then an exhortation to discern the truth of the preceding message. And then finally, a promise to the conquerors. Now, Ephesus is a really unique church, I think, for us to study in the New Testament. Because it's one of the only churches that we get to watch its entire life over the course of 40 years. You see, the birth of the church of Ephesus in Acts, you watch its doctrinal growth and development in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. You then watch some of the struggles that they went through in Paul's letters to Timothy or even in the letters that bear John's name. And so unlike these other six churches, we can really read a lot of scriptural context into this church as we come to Revelation 2. And we find that when Jesus comes to them, the first thing he does is he commends them on how they have preserved right doctrine in their midst. In other words, theologically, this church was on point. Moreover, this tells us that they had made it. Right? All the struggles that they had had in Timothy's letters and in John's letters, the battles that they were fighting over doctrine, They had persevered. They had refuted false belief. They had overcome this temptation. Ephesus, in other words, was a doctrinally sound church. But you have abandoned the love you had at first, Jesus says to them. Now, what was this love? I think perhaps we're tempted to think it's just a love for Jesus in general. Maybe that Ephesus was devoted intellectually to Christ, but it was more head knowledge than heartfelt. And I think some of that is true. But what Jesus says here is more than just their feelings about Him. Right? I mean, as I just mentioned, when we first meet the church of Ephesus in chapters 16 and 19 of the book of Acts, you watch this church rapidly expand, rapidly grow. So much to the extent that a riot actually breaks out in the city of Ephesus because all these new Ephesian Christians were getting rid of all of their household items. Right? They were no longer purchasing all of these things that were associated with pagan religion. And as a result, the Ephesian economy was being wrecked by their radical witness. Right? You start to mess with people's money and you're going to get a reaction. And that's what they were doing. And so, friends, it's important to understand that the first love the Ephesians held was a love of Christ that manifested itself in radical, faithful holiness of living and witness to Jesus. And so what we find when we come to Revelation 2, then, is that this Ephesian church had now gotten so complacent because of the soundness of their doctrine, in the correctness of their ecclesiology, in the proficiency of their theology, in the lucidity of their understanding, in the fluidity of their verbosity. They had gotten so complacent in these things that they had stopped living out their faith. We find that the one who conquers, the one who overcomes complacency, overcomes laziness, overcomes half-heartedness, is the one who demonstrates their love for Christ with a missional love for others. Now again, the rest of this book will explore in greater depth the temptation that we face, the power to conquer, to overcome. But I think we have to begin this morning, as we're here at the beginning of this series, to start to see how these words to the Ephesians are spoken to us today. Right? You may be the most theologically astute person. You may have read your Bible cover to cover hundreds of times. You might be involved here. You might check every box that there is in the church. But my question is whether your day-to-day life is a testimony that points to your overwhelming love for Christ. Do you live on mission? Each day is your goal to make Christ known in your words and in your deeds. Jesus speaks these words to you and me today. May we overcome. May we conquer. Now, a moment ago I outlined the general structure of these letters, and I say general because already with the Smyrnans we have an exception to that rule. You'll notice as you read back over it, there is no rebuke. It's just encouragement that Jesus gives them. Instead, we read, "Thus says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life." Jesus encourages the church. And He roots that encouragement to them in His deity, in His atoning death, and in His resurrection from the dead. I think Gordon Fee puts it well when he says, "Whatever else a suffering church may need to hear, at the heart of all things is the reality of Christ's resurrection." Christ. And Christ alone is the message we need to hear. Now, the exact detail of the Smyrnans' suffering is unclear, but what was likely going on is that a Jewish sect within Smyrna was trying to bring trouble on the church by disavowing them before the Roman Empire. In other words, the Jews in the first century held a really unique place of privilege in Roman life. They, unlike everybody else, they were not required to worship the emperor. They didn't have to go to the temple and offer sacrifices and participate in that whole mechanism. They had this special place. Well, the church, biblically so, saw themselves as the fulfillment of the Jewish religion. Right? Everything that God had promised to Israel throughout the Old Testament, now fulfilled in Jesus. And so the Christians believed that they were eligible under this exception as well. And so it seems to try to cause issues for the church that this Jewish sect was saying, nuh-uh, they're not one of us. They have to worship the emperor too. Now, admittedly, in our world today of tolerant speech, this phrase, the synagogue of Satan, seems a bit much, right? Like, whoa, okay, he's up there, Hoss. But just consider how Paul describes the Jews of his day who had rejected Jesus. Paul says, in their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul's point is that rejection of Christ means that one is still under the leading of demonic deception. And so this isn't anti-Semitic, what John writes. This isn't derogatory. It's a statement of the spiritual condition of those of Jewish ethnicity who had rejected Israel's Messiah. And we see that as a result of these attacks, that the church in Smyrna became socially ostracized. Right? They're told, no, you have to participate in emperor worship. They refused. And so because of that, they became socially ostracized. They weren't allowed to participate in the marketplace. In other words, they were excluded from the local economy. They were verbally abused. They were verbally slandered. And Jesus says, listen, as bad as it's been, it'll get worse. Some of you will be imprisoned. Some of you will be martyred. Right? It's clear that Satan attacks this church by attacking their physical welfare in an effort to destroy their faith, to get them to forsake their faith. But Jesus says to them what will be a recurring promise throughout this book. He says, ultimately, you may lose your life for my sake, but there is a far greater victory that awaits you. The one who conquers faithfully follows in the suffering steps of the crucified one. You see, suffering is a hard concept, I think, for us to accept, for us to really work through. Part of the reason we struggle to accept the idea that we will suffer as followers of Jesus is just because of the heresy of the prosperity gospel. That, oh, what God wants for you is health and wealth if you have enough faith. If you don't have health and wealth, then you probably don't have enough faith. But clearly, Jesus refutes this. He repeatedly warns the church that you will suffer for my sake, and you are to endure and persevere through that suffering. But I think even more than that, I think as American Christians, we really struggle to embrace the reality that suffering will come our way, because we know on that day that it does, that we'll be forced to choose which God we're going to serve. Right? What if following Jesus were to cost you your job? What if it were to cost you your house, your ability to make a living? What if it cost you friends? What if it cost you your reputation? I mean, I know we'd all love to sit here and say, man, I won't forsake Christ. I'd hold my confession tight if that day came, but we don't know. I go back to how we were thinking of the Ephesians. Not what do your words say you would do this morning, but what does your lifestyle say you would do? Right? Because right now it's relatively easy for us in the U.S. to worship Jesus, to practice our faith. And so in times when it's as easy as it is right now, and yet instead of really vigorously pursuing Him, we're spending our time pursuing income, social groups. We're committing our time to our kids' activities, giving ourselves over to the entertainment of emotion-numbing drugs. If our present life, when life is relatively easy, it costs us nothing to follow Christ right now, if the way that we respond to that is just by pursuing the things of this world, well, then I think it's fair to say that when times got tough, when following Christ would cost you something, that you'd be more likely to abandon the faith. I mean, how many across this country have drifted away from the church, drifted away from their faith this past year, just because, you know what, suddenly worshiping Jesus wasn't as convenient as it was a year ago. It doesn't feel the same, and so, no thanks, I'll do something else. May we decide today to overcome. May we conquer. Now, in Pergamum, we've got a kind of a blend between Ephesus and Smyrna. Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Yet, you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death among you, where Satan lives. You see, the city of Pergamum, it possessed the oldest temple devoted to emperor worship in all of the empire. In other words, for a long time, this city had just been rooted in false worship. And so as a result of that, the city, John tells us, has become a demonic stronghold. And again, another area where we're just going to have to really open our minds as we journey through Revelation, that being the reality of the unseen realm. You see, I think most Christians, we acknowledge the existence of demons, and we acknowledge the possibility of them engaging with the material world. We read accounts of possession in the New Testament. We say, hey, yeah, I believe that those things are true. But you and I tend to live our day-to-day lives in 21st century America relatively unaware of the unseen realm. I think in large part this is because Satan is smart. And he knows that he will have more success attacking the church, more success deceiving the lost, working through more subversive means than through outright persecution or just through outright crazy supernatural occurrences like you'd see in The Exorcist. No, I think Roger Kent from The Usual Suspects was correct when he said the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. Grasping the notion of a city being Satan's throne, being the place where he lives, can seem odd to us. Right? Even the notion of demonic strongholds itself, there being a greater evil spiritual presence in one place than in another, can seem maybe antiquated to our modern minds. But understand how this would manifest itself, right? When I talk about demonic strongholds, Satan's throne, maybe we're picturing a place where like books are flying across the room or children are levitating in their sleep or something like that. But rather, the scriptures show us that often demonic presence results in false religion, false teaching, and immorality. In other words, it's not what you and I would typically expect thanks to modern horror movies. But demonic presence tends to result in false religion, false teaching, and immorality. You see, the Bible characterizes Satan largely as a deceiver. And so what we find in Pergamum is that people were so deceived into worshiping idols and to living accordingly that they hated the truth of the gospel, they hated those who held to the gospel, and thus that's why they persecuted the church so intensely. We find that even one of the members of the church had been martyred for his faith. And so in Pergamum, these believers would have had ample reason to renounce Christ or to compromise their faith for the sake of their physical welfare. And yet, they hadn't. They had borne persecution well, Jesus says. And yet there were signs that they were starting to allow false teaching to creep in among them. In other words, as the devil was seemingly unsuccessful in his overt physical attacks on the church, he was now trying a subtler form of implanting false teaching among them. This phrase in verse 14 of the teaching of Balaam, it's a reference to Numbers 25. And what it suggests to us is that there were some in the church now trying to have it both ways. Right? I'll follow Christ, but hey, I'll still participate in some of these pagan activities just to kind of keep the peace, to kind of lay low. In other words, I think the biggest issue that the church at Pergamum faced was that of cultural accommodation. They had rebuffed all the violent trials that had come their way, and yet they had let down their guard in other areas. Thus, Jesus says, repent. If you don't recognize the false doctrine that's among you now, if you don't deal with it now, then I will come with the sword of my mouth. In other words, Jesus says, if you don't deal with it, I will. I will purify the church. In other words, you may feel like you need to do these things to just keep the peace. Or listen, you may feel like you need to do these things in order to make a living. Or you may need to do these things so that your neighbors will still like you. But beyond whatever the world would try to offer you, I promise you a greater peace, a greater life, a greater prestige than anything this world could ever give. See, that's the message to the church. That's the message to every Christian of every generation. Exalt Christ where your true treasure is found. Center yourselves on Him. Now, of course, we have to recognize the work that we have as Christians of how to apply our faith, of how to take who Christ is, what His purpose is, and then apply into our circumstances, into our context. Right? There's a lot that we're trying to sort through in the churches of America when it comes to cultural issues and things like that. I always get a little amused when somebody might say to me, well, listen, we're a gospel-only church. You know, we just preach the cross. We're not worried about any of that other stuff. And I'm like, yeah, hopefully we all preach the cross. The Ephesians preached the cross. But centering ourselves on Christ, actually preaching the cross, it requires you and I doing the work of applying it into our context, into our circumstances. Right? Not to be so naive as we just think, oh, all these things will work themselves out. No, we have to see the world, we have to see ourselves through the lens of who Jesus is, through the lens of His mission, and that is what will bring clarity on how now we should live. And so more than anything, I just hope you see this morning the need that we each have individually, the need we have as a church, the need that the American church has, to engage in some honest introspection, to admit and to own our idols. Because if we can't do that, or if we refuse to do that, or if we get offended and take our ball home because somebody's confronting our idols, Jesus is clear. He'll do it for us. In many ways, I wonder if maybe some of the strife that the American church has experienced this last year is due to the fact that she has done nothing for so long. We have allowed all sorts of various idols to creep into our religion, and we've just dressed them up in choir robes to make them look more acceptable. And so I simply just want to challenge every single one of us. Discern those things, discern those places in your life that you're prioritizing something over the risen Lord. Go back to chapter 1. Look at the way that Jesus is portrayed here in the Scriptures. Look at who He is. And then ask yourself, is He portrayed like that in my life? Do I regard Jesus as highly as the Bible does? May we decide today to overcome. May we be more than conquerors. Let's pray. Father, how good You are to us. How You have created us for Yourself. How You have no need. We do not offer and bring You anything which You do not already possess. And yet in Your goodness, as our benevolent Father, You have created us and You have expressed Your perfect will for our lives, Lord, that we would experience the joy and the fullness of who You are. That we would experience foretaste even today of the new heaven and the new earth. And Father, we know that there are just so many things in our lives which are not bad in and of themselves. Our problem is that we just enter into that habit and that routine of Romans 1. Where we start to exalt the creation more than the Creator. We take so many good things that You give us. Whether it be our jobs, family, relationships, just the fruit of the earth, the creativity, you've given us as human beings. We take those good things and we seek to get more from them than they're capable of offering. We try to find in the things of this world the things that are only found in you. And so I pray that you would forgive us of our self-idolatry. And that you would help us each and then corporately to come and to repent. To recognize that you alone are the fullness of what our spirits need and crave. How all of these empty, dry wells that we drink up from, that they are never capable of satisfying our thirst. Father, that you would just simply magnify Christ in us this morning. So that as we meet various trials, as we meet various temptations, Father, that we will overcome, that we will conquer, not because of willpower or because we're more disciplined than everybody else, but because the living and risen Christ lives in us. Cast our eyes heavenward. That our delight and our joy would be in your Son, Jesus. Convict us where we need to be convicted this morning. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. May we overcome. May we conquer. May we be victorious in your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.